there were patients that would come in who, you know, like one guy came in, I think he was in a car when it got bombed, so he was somewhat saved, but his leg was shattered. I mean, the bottom, you know, the bottom of his leg from the knee down was just gone.
Dr. Nimr Ikram, thank you so much for joining the Ansari podcast, brother. It's a pleasure to have you on.
It's an honor to be here.
For those of you who don't know, Dr. Nimr Ikram is an orthopedic surgeon in Dallas, Texas, who volunteered and was chosen by the United Nations Board to provide medical help in Gaza for 2 weeks. This is extraordinary. And you just came back this week, right?
Last Thursday night.
MashaAllah,
so,
man.
So it's been a week.
We're glad to have you here alive and well, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
I know your family was very scared for you going there in the first place.
I mean, it was a decision that we made together. So again, it was kind of an opportunity that kind of, it was an opportunity that was another group had went, not went, but they had went, they had went in August. So they went with another group to Gaza and they had been helping out. And so once this war started, they're like, hey, you know, we're looking to send some surgeons over there. Can you sign up? And then when it gets safe, then we'll let you go. So I was like, yeah, sure, why not? You know, I've been given a skill set that inshallah I can help some people out. So let me go ahead and do that. So the initial group that was supposed to be going, you know, they're like, no, it's not safe. We're not sending people right now. You know, you're going to wait until a ceasefire until, you know, we know that things are safe there. So I'm like, it's good. You know, whenever it's my turn, it's my turn. And so then another group, Med Global, had reached out to me. So one of my friends had worked with Med Global and done a couple of missions with them. And so I'm like, dude, everyone else is saying it's not safe. You know, what is going on here? And he's like, no, you know, I've gone with Med Global. If there's any kind of concerns, they don't allow the groups to go. And so I'm like, all right, inshallah khair, you know, again, whatever is good is good. And so then when I told the family, hey, you know, I have a chance to go, even though there's no ceasefire right now, you know, what do you guys think? And so, I mean, I have 4 kids and a wife, and alhamdulillah, they're all older. But they're like, you know, again, this is your call. This is what Allah's test is for us. Then, you know, then you should go. And I'm like, you know, obviously, we know when our time is written, we're going to go. So I kind of joked. I'm like, hey, what's a better place to go, in Gaza or in Plano, Texas? So of course, the kids are like, Gaza, go. And I'm like, yeah, thanks. But I mean, alhamdulillah, I mean, that, you know, that's what it was. And alhamdulillah, we had communications there. So like the house that we were staying at and the hospital had some limited Wi-Fi, but at least I was able to talk back and forth with the family. And then for about a day and a half, there was no Wi-Fi there. So that's when the family was a little concerned. But alhamdulillah, I mean, Med Global, they kept in contact, you know, with the family and said, alhamdulillah, you know, everyone's doing okay. It's as safe as can be.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And I see you're all smiles now, but I'm so interested in how you felt. Please tell us, like, can you illustrate for us your journey entering Gaza? And you first had to go through Egypt first, right?
Correct. So, you know, it was like, you know, I flew from here to Cairo, and then we stayed overnight in Cairo. And then there was the way that they do it, they have a whole convoy that goes. So there was like 6 different NGOs that were going, about 30 people, about 14 vans and things of that sort. So we left after Fajr time about 6 a.m. And then they have 6 or 8 different checkpoints, meaning that, you know, again, you have to stop. They have to contact the government, the powers that be, whoever. I'd assume the Egyptian government, saying, hey, these people are going, you okayed them, and they have to say yes. And so we went through it. And then the last checkpoint, and it took us about 14 hours total to get through the whole drive. And if you were to go straight, like, from here, you know, without any checkpoints or anything like that, so usually it takes about 6-7 hours. So it was about twice as long. But again, you know, they have to check all the things. They have to check all the passports. Like I said, we were an American group. There was another group. There's a couple of gentlemen who were from Jordan, you know, a couple of people from England. So again, they're from all different places. So
This is going into
Egypt,
Gaza.
Going to Gaza from Egypt, yeah.
You're crossing the Sinai Peninsula.
Correct. Yeah. So again, we're driving from Cairo going to Rafah. And so as we're driving, we go through these checkpoints, and the last checkpoint, I'm not sure what it was. Again, I mean, I'm not sure what their rules and regulations are, but it was like an hour. So I don't know if someone didn't get cleared or what the situation was, but they're like, you know, you guys may not be able to go today because they're having some issues clearing something or someone. But then alhamdulillah, after about an hour, they're like, okay, you guys are good to go. So then,
what did you, before you tell us when you actually went into Gaza, as you're driving, the 6-12 hours, even that last hour, I mean, you're about to enter the land spoken about more than any other land throughout history and in the last several months. This land has been on television. It has broken the hearts of billions of people around the world. And now you're about to enter it. What was that moment like?
So, I mean, again, from our standpoint, you know, I felt honored and blessed that Allah gave me the opportunity to do this. Like I said, there was so many people beforehand who said, don't go, it's not safe. And then some other people said, you know, I'm envious of you. Because again, I mean, they wanted the opportunity to go. So alhamdulillah, I was given the opportunity. And so I took it as a blessing. And again, I said, you know, this is a test. We all get tested in different ways. And so I said, alhamdulillah, I've been blessed all my life. And I always joke with people. Actually, I spoke with Sheikh Yasser one time and said, you know, Allah loves the ones, or he tests the ones that he loves. And I said, alhamdulillah, you know, I'm an orthopedic surgeon. You know, all my kids are healthy. You know, we have a great life here. You look at people who are in Gaza and, you know, they've been suffering all along, you know, I really had no tests. And so I was, and he says, you know, again, people have different tests. And again, you may think of different ways of different tests. So again, obviously this was a huge test for me. But alhamdulillah, I said, you know, again, this is a test from Allah. Again, he's going to take me, he's going to bring me back safe and sound. And, you know, and if he doesn't, then alhamdulillah, I'll pass away as a shaheed. Right. So again, so that was the mindset that me and the family had going into it. But as we were crossing, and again, I mean, you see these pictures, you see what's going on over there. So I knew it was an active war zone, but at the same point, I said, you know, I have to try to do whatever I can to help these people out. I mean, they've been suffering for so long. And again, if I can help in any little way, you know, then inshallah, I will help. And so as we're going from Egypt to Rafah border, probably after that last checkpoint, it was surreal that there are hundreds of aid trucks that are just stopped on the side of the road because they won't let them in. I mean, these are people who are suffering, who, again, people want to help. Like I said, hundreds and hundreds of AIDS trucks from all over the world. I mean, you see them, all of them are marked whatever relief organizations they are and things of that sort. You know, you see all different languages on these trucks. But again, they're not allowed to enter. So again, you know, as we're looking, we're saying, you know, what kind of, this is 2024. You know, how can this be happening in this day and age? You know, that again, there's so 1.4 million people who are suffering there. And again, we have aid right across the border. You know, literally.
This is right after you crossed the border. You saw the aid trucks.
No, this is before.
Is this it right here? Is this the video?
Yeah, so this is the video. So again, so we are driving towards the border of Rafah. So this is on the Egypt side. So all these trucks are on the Egypt side just waiting to be allowed to enter.
Wow.
So again, so that's what I said, again, they don't even allow them to enter at all. So I think they said maybe, I think someone had said maybe 8 or 10 trucks are allowed to go per day, which is unbelievable. And again, and then even like, I mean, even like one of the trucks we saw had eggs in them, you know, it just looked like there was like cartons of eggs. We're like, I mean, those are just going to spoil, those are going to rot. I mean, you know, again, if you're talking about things that are non-perishable, okay, they can sit there, but other people, you know, food and things of that sort, I mean, why are they not allowing those things in? It's unfathomable.
Okay, and then after you cross the Egyptian border, what happens?
Yeah, so then we get to the gym. By that time, it was after Maghrib, so it's dark. And so, you know, again, like I said, everyone said that, oh, you know, you're in the safe zone. Rafah is safe. You know, again, they're more north and they're more towards the Khan Yunis area. So this is considered the safe zone. So again, we cross over. We get all of our supplies. And that's the thing is that even when we're talking about, you know, like these trucks and things, again, the only way that anyone can get any supplies in is if you take it yourself. So like I said, I mean, we had 14, not just us, but again, 14 like vans full of supplies, medical supplies, different things of that sort. Obviously, you know, some money that, whatever money we could take in, you know, we took in to try to help them as well. So we enter in at night and again, you know, we get to the van that's supposed to take us and all of a sudden we hear like gunshots being fired, you know, machine guns and things. And then in the distance, we hear a bomb. We're like, was that a bomb? You know, and you know, the people who are there to help us, they're like, yeah, but that's, you know, far away. So, you know, don't worry about it. This is what we hear, you know, all the time. So for them, it's their life. You know, again, these gunshots, these bombs that are going off. And then we heard another sound. And we're like, what is that sound? You know, and it's bzzz kind of deal. So literally, they have drones that are flying around all night long. And again, when we were there, it just seemed like they come out at night. So again, why it is, I don't know if it's a surveillance at night or just to mess with the people's minds or exactly what the situation is. But all night long, you hear these loud drones going around and around and around.
I've heard it's so that they can't sleep, the Russians.
And that's what I think as well. Again, two things. Because again, some of the drones have machine guns on them. Some of them can drop bombs. And so again, I don't know, again, like I said, if it's just to keep them awake and worried or if it's just the noise to keep them awake. So those are the noises that we heard as we crossed over, per se. So then, because Alhamdulillah, Met Global actually had like a house that we could, that we were staying at. But to get from the border to the house, it was probably about 20 to 30 minutes. And so as we're driving, there's just a plethora of tents. And we're like, what is this? You know, and again, they were, all the people have displaced. I mean, that's all that they're living in is tents. So there's like 1.4 million people in tents all over the place. Okay. So again, so like I said, at night, I mean, we're like, you know, we didn't really realize it. But again, you know, these tents. And then, you know, we go to the house and, I'm a little, you know, Met Global was really nice. You know, the house, you know, was a house. But even the house that was functioning, it didn't have any hot water. It didn't have any heat, anything of that sort. So, but alhamdulillah, it was a structure. We were able to sleep. You know, they had running water and things. But even in then, it was probably 25 degrees. So again, the house had no heat, you know, so we were sleeping on a thin mattress and, you know, blankets, and we were cold. And I'm thinking, what are these people who are in tents? And, you know, I'm hoping they have a blanket, but how are they surviving out there? You know, and alhamdulillah, you know, Met Global, you know, they had provided, you know, us dinner and things. And I'm like, you know, I felt embarrassed to eat because, again, I mean, we had taken supplies because we didn't think that we were going to have any kind of accommodations. And so, you know, we had taken like protein bars and tuna and things like that. So just, you know, survive for the 2 weeks. But we're like, these people, they, you know, they have nothing. They don't have anywhere any water. They don't have any electricity out there. You know, you can see in the tent, some people make fires and things to try to keep themselves warm. But obviously, that's not for the whole night. So again, I mean, obviously, the group that we went with wanted to treat us well, but at the same point, all of us felt like, you know, we don't deserve this. I mean, these people, 1.4 million people have nothing. You know, you should give to them instead of us.
Yeah.
So,
how did it feel living in Texas, as you said, as a doctor with a family, mashallah, and so on, and entering a war zone like a Black Mirror episode, man? You got drones flying over your head with machine guns, you got bombs dropping, you got AKs going off. How are you feeling that?
I mean, it's surreal because it's, you know, again, I'm like, and the mindset that I had went with was like, you know, I'm going to do whatever. Again, if something happens, you know, it happens. But like you said, it's always in the back of your mind. So again, I mean, you know, you hear these drones, you hear these things. This can't be real. Again, like I said, I mean, even, you know, you, I'm not going to say it's like a TV episode. It's like, this can't be for real right now. This cannot be in this day and age. This is happening. And then, not until, it, I mean, you hear it in the distance like this, so not until it comes close to you and it hits, it was when you really think that, oh my God, this is for real. So, I mean, one day I was in the hospital, and it was about 8 o'clock at night doing surgery with some of the other surgeons, and we were working away, and all of a sudden, a couple of bombs hit close to the hospital. I mean, the whole hospital shook, rattled, you know. Of course, there are other Muslim doctors, so we're like, you know, Dura Shahada say, you know, is this it now or not? Cousin Deal. Again, I mean, these people have no, they have no value for life. You know, they have, you know, there's I'm not sure if there's indiscriminate bombing or what, but I mean, they're bombing, quote, the safe zones. Hospitals should be a safe area. And again, you know, they're bombing right there. We at one time had, so the way that it works, because we were with the World Health Organization, the UN, is that we had to notify, I think it's called COGAT, which stands for, what was that stand for? I had looked it up. It stood for the coordination of government activities in the territories. So meaning, again, when we wanted to move, we had to contact the government and they would tell us if it's safe to go or not. So one time we had contacted them and like for an hour, they're like, no, you have a red light. It's not safe to go. There's activity going on. So finally we got the green light. So again, we're going towards the hospital. And again, on our way, about a block away, a bomb went off. And you see the smoke go up. And then again, so then we're like, you know, that's pretty close. I mean, you can feel everything. You can see everything. And so again, we get to the hospital. And then a few minutes later, the ambulance comes and cars with the family members come bringing, you know, the people who had been affected by these bombs. So they go in. So again, we're like, hey, you know, we need to rush in and help them as well because you know, whenever something like that, it's all hands on deck. So we go in and there's a room, probably not much bigger than this area. You know, it's six people on the ground, everyone trying to resuscitate them. You know, doing chest compressions, you know, trying to save these people's lives. And unfortunately, you know, they all pass away as shaheed. So again, that was the reality. That's the reality that they have all the time. And again, you know, as physicians, we deal with death regularly. I'm as an orthopedic surgeon, I don't. But I mean, again, you know, through our training and things of that sort, obviously you see that. But again, I mean, these are young people who come in. You know, like I said, I mean, there was a lady who I was working on probably in her 30s, you know, who I was doing chest compression on trying to save her life. And unfortunately, you know, she passed as a shaheed. And again, there were, you know, the thing is, again, this is the safe zone. So it's not, I mean, this is supposed to be the safe zone. So it's not like you see military there. There's no tanks there. I mean, this is all being done from above. I mean, you know, we never had any kind of interaction with the IDF. This is all going from drones or from bombs from, you know, being launched from wherever, you know. So again, and like I said, it's just like the gunfire too. I mean, I'm not sure how this is going, but it's not like, I mean, we drove through the city, you know, multiple days. You know, I didn't see anyone with any kind of, you know, any kind of guns, anything for anything. You know, again, these people are trying to live their lives. You know, and again, alhamdulillah, these people are full of sabr. At one time, we were driving, we saw this big line, you know, of people in an orderly fashion, you know, waiting their turn, kind of like, what line is that? You know, what are they waiting for? And they said, oh, that's either the bread line or the water line. And we're like, you know, I was amazed. I said, subhanAllah.
Is this it?
Yeah, yeah, the one on the right there, yeah. So again, so subhanAllah, these people are waiting their turn. You know, they take what they get. They say, alhamdulillah. I mean, if there's other places, you know, that there's no food, no water, I mean, people be rioting, pushing and shoving and yelling and things like that. So, but these people, they say, subhanAllah, whatever they can get. You know, again, their one thing is, I mean, when I had went, you know, I want to kind of keep it on the down low. You know, I said, I don't really want people to know that I'm going or what I'm going for. You know, I did it for, you know, in my mind, I was doing it for Allah's sake. And so, but these, you know, the Ghazan said, the one thing I want you to do is go back and tell our story. Because again, no one's listening. You know, again, we're trying to, you know, we're normal people. You see these kids here. I mean, they're kids. You know, they're women and children and, you know, and men who are just trying to survive and trying to live their whatever best way they can. And so there's no active shooting. There's no retaliation. I mean, this is a one-sided offensive and that's it.
Yeah.
So, and again, I mean, you look at these kids. I mean, mashallah, I mean, they're smiling kids. They're clean kids. I mean, alhamdulillah. That's the one thing about the Ghazans. They all have, you know, they have dignity. And that's what they, you know, and that's what they say is, again, you know, whatever Allah has given us, alhamdulillah. But again, this is wrong what's going on and you need to tell our story.
And like you said, you're a doctor. You're very used to seeing blood and death and so on. What made this experience different?
I mean, so this is...
Or was it different?
Well, obviously, I mean, like I said, I mean, here in the United States, you don't see... I mean, there were patients that would come in who, you know, like one guy came in, I think he was in a car when it got bombed, so he was somewhat saved, but his leg was shattered. I mean, the bottom, you know, the bottom of his leg from the knee down was just gone. And then you just have... I mean, so the, yeah, so this is...
Is that his car right there?
I'm not sure if that is exactly his car or not, but again, I mean, this is definitely a car that was just hit recently while we were there. So we're driving back. Someone's like, oh yeah, this is the car that had been hit recently. I don't know if he himself was a passenger in it, but again, this is the day and night. And again, the same thing, just like this house there, as we're driving back, they said, you know, 2 days ago, you know, this was just like the houses behind it.
And these are the photos you've taken.
Correct. These are my photos that we took ourselves. Yes, with me and my group. Yes. So, so again, I mean, the severity of the cases that came in is nothing that we see here. And then even for me, like as an orthopedic surgeon, there were a couple of groups that have been there, and you know, this has been going on for months. You know, October 7th is when this started. So again, every day they're dealing with these kind of traumas and things of that sort. So, so while we were there, there was a plastic surgeon, a couple other orthopedic groups. And so for months, they've been cleaning out these wounds, you know, making sure that they're not infected, things of that sort. And then after the fact, now we're talking about, okay, how do we allow these to heal? So there's people who have, you know, defects of bone this big in their tibia, which is, you know, the lower bone. And they're like, hey, this much is gone now. What do we do to save them from an amputation? So again, you know, then there's, you know, there's specific what we call limb reconstruction, that, you know, you have these big frames that you put on the outside, shorten it, you know, allow it to heal up, and things of that sort. So that's not something that we do day in and day out here in the States. I mean, you know, like I said, we don't deal with this kind of, you know, catastrophes here. And so that was an eye-opening thing. And then the other thing too is, like I said, unfortunately, you know, the hospitals aren't getting what they need. So sterility wise, I mean, you know, we try to do whatever we could. You know, we have iodine to keep things, you know, as clean as possible. But even just sterile drapes, you know, we're using the our sterile gowns as drapes and things. So we made it with whatever we had. And so, and even like I said, we brought stuff in. But again, you whenever you talk about orthopedics, you have different sizes, you know, of pins and, you know, constructions and things of that sort. So they have a majority, but even still, at one time someone had broken their hip and we were trying to put some pins in, and this is a little bit larger gentleman, so they didn't have a long enough pin. So then we had to say, okay, we have to switch to do something else. So, I mean, they're trying to do what they can as best as possible. But unfortunately, like I said, the major hospitals have been shut down. And even we were at the European Gaza Hospital, which is called EGH, and that is still a pretty big hospital. I mean, it had four ORs. It had a residency program, so there were orthopedic residents who were there as well. But again, supplies-wise, I mean, they were limited. They've used up a lot. Even though we're bringing all this stuff in, you know, it's very limited. So,
is this a video right here? Oh,
shit. So this is like, so again, when we're talking about the tents, this is a video showing that, I mean, the hospitals have opened up their doors to everyone. So again, even in the hospitals, you see, you know, on the sides of the hallways, and you know, the hallways are supposed to be wide. So, you know, so you can have carts go through, people go through. Here are people living in the hospital with, you know, they just, whatever kind of partition they can put up, whatever kind of little space that they can call their own, you know, that's what they're doing. So all these are just people who have made, put up a little tent, made their own little area they can consider their own. So even in hospitals, even in the stairwell, again, people are just whatever little area they can find. I mean, that's what they're doing. You have 1.4 million people who are displaced and have no place to go. So alhamdulillah, I mean, all the facilities, the masjids, the hospitals, they're all opening up their doors for everyone as much as they can. But again, I mean, it's atrocious, you know, the living there and things like that. So,
what are some of the most shocking things you've witnessed in those 2 weeks?
So the worst thing that I witnessed is that there in the emergency room, like the second to last day that we were there, there was a father who brought in his daughter. She's like 5 years old. And so she was shot in the head with a single bullet. And he comes in and he says, you know, this is my only daughter, save her. You know, again, nothing that can be done. So we're like, what happened? And he says, well, you know, the Israelis said that they pulled out of Khan Yunis. And so, you know, we had our home there. So we wanted to try to go back to whatever was left of it. And again, so we start going back. And again, there's snipers there who are, you know, who are just there taking out children. So a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old child came in with a single bullet shot to their head.
A sniper.
As far as we know. I mean, again, it wasn't like it was, you know, a multiple rounds or this or that. It was a single bullet shot to the head to both. And so it seems like it was a sniper. So
that means he's looking in the scope. He's eyeing out who he's shooting at.
A 5-year-old and a 7-year-old child. Yes. So, I mean, subhanAllah, I mean, these people have nothing. I mean, you know, these kids have nothing to do with what's going on there. Again, they're the victims. And again, it's to, you know, to harass the parents. I mean, again, a father coming in saying, this is my only daughter. Do whatever you can to save her. I mean, unfortunately, there was nothing to be done.
In those moments, did that mentality that you went in with, did it shake? Did you feel a moment of, maybe I wasn't ready for this?
I mean, no, I mean, alhamdulillah, I mean, I knew going in that this was, you know, what I would be seeing. Like I said, the limbs that were blown off. Again, that was probably the hardest thing to see. Again, you know, children should never be subjected to anything of this sort. So that was the hardest. And again, I mean, even with all this going on, you know, so we say Allah knows what's best. So this is the gentleman here who came in. Like I said, his leg was amputated. I mean, that's just his raw muscle that was there. The opposite is his opposite leg was just filled with shrapnel and just blown off there. The one on the right is actually a child who was in the ICU who actually survived a shot to the head. And then this person in the middle, I'm not sure exactly what had happened to this person. This was the ICU lady took this one. So again, obviously you see that the eye is gone, all this shrapnel and all these wounds through the head and the arm. So I don't think this person made it, but that was taken from the ICU. So again, this is the atrocities. This is the horrendous things that are going on there. So,
jeez, I'm not even sure if we're going to be able to show this.
Probably not. You probably have to.
Oh my goodness.
Right.
That's the thing that I have with you doctors. You guys can say some wild stuff with a pretty straight face.
Alhamdulillah, this is what I mean. Again, people like, you know, how do you do this? And alhamdulillah, Allah gave us a skill set to deal with this. But again, even and then when I went, I knew this would be what we're going with. And even with the war, Allah knows what's best with this. Again, it doesn't make any sense what's going on with this. So again, when you see a 5-year-old child, a 7-year-old child being shot in the head, it makes zero sense.
And they're probably shot in the head, but their skull's blown off. Mm-hmm. Their eyes are
portion of the skull is blown off as well. So
did my questions skip ahead in your journey at all? Maybe we had to go back a little bit. You know, day one, day two, day three, as you were first getting accustomed, what was happening there?
So again, everything is always fluid there. So initially when we had went with Med Global, so all these NGOs that go in, all these medical groups that go in, they have an affiliation with different hospitals. And so initially when we were supposed to go in, we were supposed to go to Al Nasser Hospital. So again, and so when we got there, we said Al Nasser is off limits. Israel has surrounded it. Israel won't let anyone in or out. I mean, that's the hospital now that you hear in the news that yesterday they went and they went in and they told everyone to evacuate it other than the some patients and some physicians, I do believe. But all these people who are living in there, all the refugees, they made them all leave. So everything is fluid there. So again, so we were supposed to go to Al Nasser. When that didn't happen, then they're like, oh, well, we can try Al Najjar. So we went there the first day. And that was a smaller hospital that wasn't very well equipped. They had just two ORs. And the thing is that there, everyone from the north, like Al Shifa, which was the major hospital beforehand, that was the first one that was that Israel came in and told everyone to leave and things of that sort. So those doctors actually came down to the south. Because again, they lost their home, they lost everything. So they said, hey, let's, you know, come to the south and help out wherever's still available. So in the hospital, Al Najjar, they had an orthopedic surgeon, they had another, I think he may have been a resident, and then they had a plastic surgeon, two plastic surgeons there. And they only had two ORs, and like I said, they weren't very well equipped, so they weren't doing much cases. So from our standpoint, we're like, we came to do something more, we want to, be helpful. And so then we found out about the European Gaza Hospital, the EGH. And so from our standpoint, we're like, hey, let's see if we can be helpful there. So then, I consider that, I'm like, hey, I already kind of wasted the first day because, again, we really didn't do anything. So Med Global has a clinic that they see 150 patients who have wounds and things of that sort in their clinic. So I told the plastic surgeon that I was with, Dr. Irfan, I'm like, hey, you go to EGH, see if they need us. I'm going to go to the clinic, at least be helpful there, help take care of the patients that are going on there. So the second day, I end up going to the clinic that the Med Global has. And again, there people come in. People have like lacerations, people who have these wounds that need to be debrided and cleaned out again and things of that sort. So the second day I went to the clinic, and again, the people, just the people there in general are just amazing. The doctors, the people who live there and things like that. So, but the stories that they tell, like I said, they've all lost everything. So I had a doctor who was there in the clinic, and he was a vascular surgeon up in the north. And he said, my house is gone, everything's gone. And so he came down here, and now he's helping Med Global, working, in the clinic there. And so then ended up doing that. And then the next day, the plastic surgeon said, hey, this is a much bigger hospital. They have the trauma that comes in here. Let's go there. So I'm like, sure, let's do that. And so then the issue was like Gaza has a curfew, meaning that, again, you're supposed to be wherever you are by Maghrib time, by sunset. So are you out of it or no? Are you Arab or no? Okay. So I'll stereotype. I'll say, Arabs do everything late. So from our standpoint, we went to EGH, the hospital, and they didn't start surgery until about 10:30, 11 o'clock in the morning. So again, they work late, but they, sleep in, they do Fajr, take their little siesta, and then start working a little bit later. So we would start like 10:30, 11 o'clock, and then we were supposed to leave the hospital for the curfew around 4:30 or 5. So we're like, we're not doing enough here. And Masha, there was one of the physicians, Dr. Ahmed, who was at Shifa Hospital. He, amazing, we call him, I mean, we think that he's a superhero. So again, he has a British passport. He trained in Britain and in Ireland. And so he's half Irish, half Philistini. And so he did all of his training. He's a plastic surgeon. And then he's like, you know, I want to dedicate my life to Philistine. And so when he was in Britain, he actually worked with the orthopedic surgeons. He followed them because he's like, hey, I'm going to go back there. I need to know how to do some orthopedic stuff as well. You know, putting on these external fixators, the shortening, all those things that we had a little talked about earlier. So he went there, and so he kind of trained even with the orthopedic surgeons. So he came back about a year ago to dedicate his life to Philistine. And so he was at Al-Shifa Hospital, and he was the last physician to leave. I mean, when the Israel came in and told everyone to leave, take everyone out, he's like, I'm not going to abandon my patients. You know, you're going to have to take me out, you know, with them, kind of deal. So I don't know if it's because he has a British passport or not, but alhamdulillah, I mean, they really didn't mess with him too much. Obviously, they did arrest him. You know, they threw him in isolation for, I don't remember, 4 or 5 days or something of that sort. And so, but he said, you know, alhamdulillah, you know, I have tawakkal on Allah. He's doing what's best for me. And, you know, I'm not scared of these people. And so they would ask him, hey, you know, are you scared? He's like, why am I scared? This is my land. You guys should be scared. You're on my land, kind of deal. And then even like when he was in isolation, they're like, oh, it didn't bother you? He's like, I had a good nap, you know. I mean, you know, so again, this man's amazing. So he works from about, you know, 10 a.m. in the morning. And he's the one who does like all the wound debridements and stuff like that. And that's a major,
operation.
Yeah, major operations that go on. Because, again, everyone has some kind of wounds. Everyone has some kind of, you know, again, like, obviously you saw, you know, the legs blown up and things like that. So you can't just clean it up one day and then be done with it. So you have to come back every 2 days, clean it up, make sure all the infection is gone before you end up doing, like, some kind of flap over top that to allow it to heal up and things of that sort. So he would probably end up doing 20 or 30 surgeries a day. So again, and he would have like 2 rooms. So again, you know, people who would help him. But again, I mean, these people come in, you have to clean them up, wash them up, redress them, and go from there. So alhamdulillah, I mean, he's an amazing person. So again, he would work. So when we had decided, so when we were supposed to be gone by like 4:35 o'clock, we're like, this isn't what we came here for. So then me and the plastic surgeon said, hey, let's just stay here and not go, you know, not go back to the house. We'll stay here for 5-6 days. I mean, alhamdulillah, we had all our supplies that we had taken anyways, food and things of that sort. So that's what we ended up doing. So then the 5-6 days, we were just at EGH Hospital. And alhamdulillah, I mean, like I said, people are amazing there. So they're like, oh, hey, we'll find you a place to sleep and things of that sort. So they got us a mattress, you know, a little pillow and sheets and things of that sort. So I mean, everyone there is just, you know, the amount of sabr and the amount of belief they have in Allah is amazing. Again, like I said, I mean, if it was you or I, probably would be complaining, you know, you need to stop this thing, this and that. But they're like, you know, just tell our story. Just let people know what is really going on here.
Yeah.
So,
and I would love for you to elaborate on that a little bit more. How were the Palestinian people? Because right now we have two narratives of dehumanization. They're either, you know, Israel and some of the extreme white supremacists say they are. And then you also have some people who dehumanize them, acting as if they're like walking on clouds and they're only feeling the spirit of Allah. And, you know, they're not hurting, you know, so.
So, again, I mean, like I said, I mean, obviously there is a variety of people. I mean, so some people are like, hey, when we get the chance, you know, we're going to leave because we can't, you know, we can't live like this. And, you know, we want a better life. And again, there's others. So like the lady who was in charge of with Med Global, she was in charge of our group. We called her Mama Raja because, again, she treated us just like we were her kids. But again, you know, she grew up in Philistine. She has 2 children. And she said, you know, I need to do what's best for my kids. So she sent the kids out to study. And, you know, one's in Turkey and one's in Cyprus right now. So again, it is hard. You know, everyone knows that it's hard. But again, nothing's going to break their spirit. And again, like I said, they have their dignity. I mean, they have cleanliness. Again,
so that's what the imams are telling us, right? And that's something that I've wanted to confirm from someone that actually went there. The imams and scholars in the West are doing this narrative of their spirit's not broken, subhanAllah, these people are amazing, stuff like that. Is that the reality?
Is that how
it really is the reality? Like I said, everyone that, like I said, you have a couple who are like, I can't wait to leave. You know, when we're able to go, we're going to go. And that's understandable. I mean, again, the hardships that they have gone through is that. But again, like I said,
people. That's the normal, by the way. That's the norm.
Yeah. And again, like I said, and, you know, what we think is, I mean, again, we've grown up in serenity here. These kids don't know anything different than a drone going around overhead, bombs going off left and right, gunfire. I mean, this is their norm, right? And so, again, I mean, they don't even know what serenity is. They don't even know what to sleep, you know, without drones going overhead and things. So I think that may be why, again, they're like, you know, this is our, you know, this is our life. Maybe they don't know anything different. So they're all humble. But again, I mean, like I said, I mean, you see these kids. I mean, like I said, I mean, they're like, you know, thank you so much for coming. And it's funny because like they all know like three lines. One is, hello, how are you? What's your name? You know, so all the kids are always like this and things. But everyone's got a smile on their face. They're thankful that we come. And I mean, I don't know what else to say, how they have such good spirit. Like I said, I don't know if it's because this is just all they've known, you know, all their lives. I mean, Palestine's been, you know, occupied for so long. Even people in their 30s, 40s, you know, again, I mean, that's what, 67 when the occupation happened. And so 40 years, this is what they've known. And this is, you know, all that they know. So, again, I don't know if it's for that reason that they're like, you know, so have smiles on their faces and things of that sort. So.
So you went over there and you were like, well, subhanAllah, this is true. They really are built different.
Absolutely. Yeah. And then it was interesting because, you know, as you go through, I mean, looking at these kids, mashallah, I mean, there's like barbers like all over. And we're like, what kind of sense does that make? Again, because they have their dignity, you know, again, they want to look good. You know, again, however they can keep clean, they keep clean. I mean, the only one bad thing is a lot of them don't have shoes. So they have a lot of issues with their feet. Meaning like, again, they have like infections in their toes and things of that sort. But otherwise, I mean, you know, whatever they can, you know, alhamdulillah, I mean, they have a smile on their face. They're nice to people. They're not fighting. And, you know, again, like I said, it is amazing, the people there. Yeah. So again, just walking through the streets and seeing them. The one thing that I so is say is though, again, they do have their dignity. So again, for us, like to take that video going through the hospital of the tents, I mean, obviously, they're not happy about being in a tent. So, of course, they don't want people, you know, they don't want to be a sideshow for someone. They don't want to be something of that sort. So, again, even like we were going on the road one day. And so they have these makeshifts cemeteries, you know, again, just they have a plot of land. They're digging it up. They have, you know, they bury, you know, the Shaheed there. And again, they have little little stones for headpieces there. And so, you know, we want to take a picture of that, you know, on the bus. And so someone's like, hey, what are you guys doing? You know, kind of deal. And so we're with, you know, with Mama Raja and the bus. So again, you know, she said, so then he came over. Then, you know, they said, you know, we're with Med Global. We're here to help, kind of deal. We want to tell your story. You know, so then they're okay with it. But again, I mean, you know, they don't want to be, what's the word I'm looking for?
Showcased.
Right, exactly. You know, again, they have their dignity. You know, they're like, you know, we're human. Again, you know, we want to be treated with respect. We don't want to be, you know, people taking pictures of us and this and that per se. So
yeah. Can you show those images you had up? Maybe these are some images that you took as well, doctor.
I have a whole bunch more. Like I said, I didn't like put the one at the cemetery. Yeah, so
let's walk through these images. Is, how about that? Let's walk
through these images. So I mean, this one, again, I didn't talk about this one. So the one on the left is, you know, that they talk about, you know, Gaza being an open air prison, and this is literally what it is. So we're right on the border.
It's a concentration camp. I think I'm one of the people, I think we need to start calling it a concentration camp.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So, So again, I mean, it's unfortunate. I mean, we're right on the Egypt border. So again, this is the Egypt border that we see right here. And again, this is just like jail. I mean, they have a fence. They have barbed wire on top of the fence. Behind that, they have a concrete wall, and then they're making another concrete wall. I'm not sure how far apart, but again, I mean, they're like, these people cannot enter into Egypt. You know, again, there's no way. So again, the only way you can get, it's not like, you know, Mexico, you find a little, you know, you can cross over easily per se. I mean, this is what's really happening there. And again, I mean, it's unfortunate they have the Egyptian army men, you know, walking, you know, that beat, and you see kids pleading with them, hey, let us in, kind of deal. Unfortunately, I mean, this is what it is. And I mean, when you talk about, you have, again, these are just tents that people made. Again, you don't have any place to even go to the bathroom. So they have like a porta potty, one for every 100, 150 people. And again, I mean, you know, again, the women don't want to go there. I mean, you know, they have their pride and things of that sort. And again, you know, and this is the situation that, you know, that's going on there. So, and then, so again, I mean, just hundreds and thousands of tents there. I mean, this is how people are living.
As an Egyptian, I'm so embarrassed about what you just said.
So it's interesting because I actually had a discussion with someone about that. You know, how can Egypt not allow it? And again, I'm not sure. They said there's two things. One is, you know, they don't know if they can take that million people. But second thing is, like, when the Palestinian left before, when they went to Lebanon, the people never came back, or they weren't allowed to come back. They're like, the one thing is, again, and I'm not sure if this is true or not, and I'd have to talk to some kind of scholar or some kind of historian, but they said if Egypt lets everyone in, okay, then Israel has won, meaning that Israel just take over the land. There's no more Palestine. There's no more Gaza. There's no more anything per se.
Right.
So, I mean, I don't know if that's what the Egyptians are thinking as well. I mean, obviously, there's no right answer to this. Obviously, you want, you know, the people to be safe and to be protected, but they want their land as well.
The Egyptian government, what they're thinking is, our people would say that if we let them in, right? Our people would say we're just conspiring with Israelis. So what they're doing instead is conspiring with Israel to put the wall up instead. So, either way, they're going to conspire with Israel.
Yeah. I don't deal with the government and the politics, so yeah, right. Yeah.
It's yes. Just because I'm Egyptian, I know that
sure,
that
right.
Guy's quite a traitor. But,
right.
Okay, walk us through this photo right here.
So, I mean, these are just, again, like I said, this is when we were on the bus, and you're just seeing the rows and rows of tents, and the same thing, rows and rows of tents that are just there.
And hey, this is Rafah?
This is Rafah.
Okay.
So this is all Rafah, yeah.
So you were in Rafah the entire time?
Correct.
The one that's being bombarded now,
yes. And so then the EGH was actually like on the border of Rafah and Khan Yunis, so again we're kind of in Khan Yunis as well. So, and again, it's not that big. So again, from Rafah to Khan Yunis, the EGH hospital is probably 20 minutes. Mm. So it's not like you're talking a big stretch of land.
Yeah, we're talking about that. Yeah. About. Uh-huh.
So again, this is like when we were like, when we're talking about the red zone and the green, or the red light and the green light. So this is when we had a quote green light. And again, we were driving, and probably, like I said, a block away, the bomb went off. I mean, that is the smoke that was, you know, from the bomb that we saw right then and there.
Yeah. So, and as you said, I think we were off camera when you said it, but the IDF are cowards. So imagine putting up that many walls up against children and unarmed civilians.
Yeah, so I mean, so that's what I said is, again, I mean, people always ask me, oh, so did you see the Israelis? Did you see the IDF? Did you see them when they, you know, when you crossed the border? I'm like, we didn't see anyone. We didn't see any tanks. We didn't see any infantrymen. We didn't see any kind of Israeli soldiers. Only thing that we do is, you know, we hear this gunfire going on. I'm not sure it's from the drones. We see these bombs being dropped all the time, per se. So again, I mean, they were doing this from afar. Hmm. So again, I mean, there's no hand-to-hand combat. Like I said, I didn't see any Palestinians with any kind of machine guns, any kind of anything. So there's no retaliation. This is all one-sided.
I was actually going to ask you that question. Did you feel that there was Hamas presence in the hospital?
No, absolutely not.
Israel claims.
Right. I mean, absolutely not. And like I said, we went through the whole hospital. And again, you know, I don't know about any kind of tunnels or anything of that sort. But again, I mean, throughout the whole hospital, again, only thing that you see are, you know, people who are working, try to help their fellow brothers and sisters, patients, you know, families. So
it's interesting what you mentioned about everything's happening from up above, because one of the three styles of genocide that we've seen take place throughout history is the Algerian and France genocide, right? 10 million people in 150 years,
mm-hmm.
The French killed. And one of the tactics that the Algerians used to use was they would send in their women with bombs in their purses into French cafe shops and stuff that were on the coastline of Algeria,
mm-hmm.
where the Algerians themselves weren't allowed in. And once, you know, towards the end, obviously Algeria won and kicked out the colonizers. But when one of the rebel leaders of the Algerians was caught and was coming to be executed, as he was being walked up to the podium, one of the French generals calls out to him and says, "I've been interested in hearing this from you for a while. Isn't it cowardly? I know you Arabs are known for your nobility and bravery. Isn't it a coward's way to fight to send in your woman with bombs in their purses to blow up French cafe shops?" And the Algerian rebel leader responds, "That may be so, but isn't it cowardly to be up above in the sky, thousands of feet up where no one can see you, and drop bombs there. He goes, how about this? Give us your airplanes and we'll give you our woman's purses.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, again, that's the thing. Like I said, I mean, here, like I said, I mean, totally, you know, a cowardly way to go. Again, even like even if you look in the north, again, they bomb everything. I mean, even right now when they're coming to Khan Yunis and coming to Rafah, they're bombing everything first and then they send in their tanks and things.
Yeah.
So
I think, inshallah, once I don't want to put you on the spot or anything, doctor, so I'll try to keep my
it's good
but in the next 30-40 years I hope we'll be at a spot where we can see how cowardly they are at fighting.
Inshallah Yeah, exactly, absolutely. So I think alhamdulillah, I think with social media, I think with all this going on, I think people are really seeing the way that's really going on.
Yeah.
They can see that, again, I mean, the Palestinians are being, it is a genocide. There's no question about that. And so, I mean, people are being killed. And like you said, I mean, it's not just by bombs. It's the fact that you're not allowing aid in. These people are not getting food. They're not getting water. They're not getting any medical treatment. So like I said, even if we save them by going in and cleaning up these wounds, because there's no sterility, I mean, these wounds are going to get infected and people are going to die from infections. I mean, whatever medications we have and things we do, but again, you know, that is what they're looking at. You know, not only the bombs, but killing them other ways. Malnutrition, you know, no clean water. So you're going to get bacteria and you're going to die from that. You know, no medical treatment. So all these things, I mean, that's how it's going to be the demise of the Palestinian people long-term wise.
Hmm.
So even, like I said, even if we have a ceasefire today, even if that were to happen, there's so much to be done for Palestine. I mean, they have no homes. They have no anything. You have these 1.4 million people. Again, the whole north has been demolished. And again, they're trying to do that right now in Rafah as well. And so even if we were to stop it today, again, the Palestinians still have so much to overcome.
Yeah. And you were only there for 2 weeks, and those 2 weeks probably felt a little long. Do you feel like you came out the same person after those 2 weeks?
I mean, obviously not. I mean, obviously, I feel for my Muslim brothers all over the place. But again, I didn't know the history of Palestine. And inshallah, like I said, I'm reading a book right now to try to learn about the history. Because again,
what's it called?
No.
He's like, I hope he doesn't answer right. Ask me that.
So it just gave it to me yesterday. So I just started reading it yesterday. Something about that. It's by
someone,
Khalidi. Khalidi is the last name of the author.
That's actually something I wanted to ask you. I definitely want you to answer the question of how you feel like you've changed your perspective, your mentality, your emotions, so on. But another question I had for you is, I mean, you're a Pakistani man. People might not know that because you're light skinned, but you're Pakistani.
Correct.
SubhanAllah, why would a Pakistani man feel any, feel any ties to Arab Palestinians?
Yeah, no, I mean, I'm a Muslim before I'm Pakistani. So again, that's it. So again, plain and simple. Again, you know, Allah says if you save one life, it's as if you're saving all of humanity. So again, when I had this opportunity, and I've done a couple other mission trips too, but again, when I had this opportunity, I said, hey, there's no way I can say no to this. So I mean, that's it. I mean, changed? I mean, I don't think, I mean, I'm a simple man. Like I said, people have like said, oh, you know, giving all these praise. I'm like, in that way, I haven't changed. Like I said, inshallah, whenever I get the opportunity to do good, I'll continue to do good. And that's what I'm telling everyone else too. Allah gave me a skill set that I could use. I could go there right now to help people who needed it. But there's a lot that people still need. So whatever anyone can do, whatever my mashallah, like you're doing this, you know, this podcast. So again, just trying to get the word out to everyone. I mean, there's going to be a lot of rebuilding that needs to be done. So if you're an engineer, and again, there's, like I said, people have made these life straws, you know, to, you know, that you can help with clean water and different things like that. So anything that you can do to help these people, I mean, that's what you should do. Never shy away from goodness. Mm-hmm. So when I got the opportunity, a lot of people like, don't go, it's not safe. And I'm like, you guys can tell me as much as you want, I'm going to go. This is my test, you know, that's that per se. So again, whenever you get the opportunity to do something, and that's what I try to teach my kids to, I mean, do it. I mean, again, there's the hadith that Allah says, you know, he's going to ask us on the day of judgment, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And we say, you're Allah, you don't need any food. I'm like, hey, I sent my, you know, my servant who needed food and you said no. You know, I'm thirsty and you didn't give me water. Again, you know, same thing. So I thought with this, that, you know, he's going to say, you know, I was being killed in Palestine and, you know, you didn't do anything. So that's why I decided to go.
It seemed like that was the first I felt that you got emotional was in that moment.
I try not to. So I'm a very emotional person. So, yes, I mean, again, it is what it is. But I'm a little, like I said, I was blessed.
What made you emotional honored. About that? Because we've talked about a lot of emotional things, but this one got
so that, because again, I mean, all the medical stuff, I mean, that's things that, you know, that I, you know, but again, but whenever I think of, you know, Allah and his test for us, again, I mean, that's something that just gets me emotional. So everyone has a test, inshallah, we pass our test. So inshallah, that was a chance for me to pass my test here.
Inshallah.
Again, like I said, we've been blessed immensely here in the U.S. So again, when you have, you know, any kind of test, and I mean, even like when people are talking about orphans and all these, alhamdulillah, you know, there's so many organizations that do so many things for so many people around the world. But again, I mean, people still don't give in things. So I said, even if you give, whenever asked, even if you give a little bit, you know, you should always try to give whenever people ask for some help.
Yeah. So. And I hate to admit this, but in my private life, I'm a huge advocate against people going into the medical field that are Muslim. I'm like, I think your talents and brains can be used for better things in the context of the Muslim world we live in today.
Correct.
This is a personal opinion that I use on my personal life. And that's why I want to wait until there's a doctor in front of me to say it in front of a camera. The reason why I hold that view in my personal life is because I think Muslims need to become in influential positions that can impact on a social, economic, and political level. But I think there is so many Muslim doctors in the West. Do you think that, is there a coalition of Muslim doctors? Is there communication nationally between American Muslim doctors? And do you think you guys can almost set up a boycott where you all walk out one day from the hospital and say, if Gaza's hospitals are being bombed and this country's not doing anything, then all the Muslim American doctors and whoever supports us that's in the medical field will walk out on this specific day or something?
Yeah, so I mean, unfortunately, there isn't a coalition like that. And again, it was interesting because when Trump was president, you know, he's like, I'm going to send all these, you know, Muslims away. And we're like, and someone had done like a study, and they're like, if you send all the Muslim medical, I mean, all the Muslim physicians out of the U.S., your whole health system is going to just collapse.
Is that right?
Yeah, yeah, because there's so many Muslim, you know, physicians here in the U.S., per se. So you're absolutely right. I mean, it would be great if we could have some kind of coalition or something, but unfortunately it hasn't happened. I mean, just like, you know, just like all the organizations all over, per se, there's no collaboration. Everyone wants to kind of be the boss. Everyone wants to be, you know, be the face or something like that. So, but I don't, as far as I know, I mean, we have like a Dallas Muslim Medical Alliance. So there's probably about 400 physicians. So again, you know, we're trying to do things through that. There was a group of physicians who had actually went to, who went to Washington, D.C. when they had the march up there. And they said, you know, again, we feel for the, you know, you guys are the Israel is attacking the hospitals. And, you know, for humanitarian reasons, you know, what there was called like the White Coat March, I think. So people had, yeah, so people had went to that. But I mean, you're absolutely right. I mean, if Muslims could unite anywhere, you know, again, that would be good. I mean, like I said, we're so, you know, even the world were that strong, but again, we have no power.
Raheem, can you search up how many Muslims are in the medical field in America? Yeah. I think this would be very interesting if we're able to do this. Because, right? That would be like a...
Absolutely, yeah.
So. Do you think it's possible? Do you think it's possible?
I don't know. So, I mean, that's an interesting question. Because, again, I mean, as a physician, we took our oath, you know, to not harm any patients, you know, kind of deal. So, I mean, if you are... Like, if there's an emergency that comes in and you're the person supposed to take care of it, I mean, that would be the one thing. Other than that, I think it can definitely be feasible, definitely be doable.
Yeah.
It should be done, but I don't know how you unite all these people.
Because there's so many Muslims that are doctors.
Correct.
Imagine them walking out.
Yeah, yeah.
Holy. Overall, this is from the National Institute of Health in America. 1 in 22 physicians in the U.S. is from a Muslim-majority nation, representing 4.5% of the total U.S. physician workforce. And again, we're only 1% of the population in America, and we jump 3.5%
right
in the medical field.
Sure, sure. So yeah, I mean, if you're talking about, you know, you're, you know, 5% of your physician is just going to leave, you know, the whole medical infrastructure will collapse.
And you searched, that was just physicians, right? You searched up just physicians. Do you think there's one about medical workers in general? Because I think if we add in nurses.
Exactly, yeah, yeah.
You know, so, other stuff.
Yeah.
Because that's something I know an organization called, do you know, like the Muslim Medical Organization? This is also why I one of the things I make sure not to come off as in this podcast is as victims, right? Uh-huh. Because I think we are the oppressors as well. We oppress ourselves. We've allowed ourselves to be in this situation that we're in today. Correct. And if you look at the American Jewish medical field, you'll find that they have organizations where if a Jewish American can't afford medical school, that they will pay for his medical school. Mm-hmm. And then as long as he graduates or she and then starts donating to that organization, and that organization keeps on pumping out more and more Jewish American doctors.
Right.
They're like a well-oiled machine, man. They correct. Work together. They help each other. They know what's good for them and they go based upon it.
Right.
In our world right now, and I think it's changing. I don't want to be pessimistic. I'm optimistic. It is changing. But what has been the status quo is if you're a doctor and there's another Muslim doctor, you might be competing with him more than you are a non-Muslim doctor. And I don't think that's you specifically, but you in general.
Yeah, no, again, I agree with that. I mean, you have to believe that, you know, whatever is in your risk is in your risk. So again, even if there's 10 orthopedic surgeons next to me, whatever is meant to come to me is going to come to me.
Exactly. Right?
So exactly. So again, so there shouldn't be any competition. Again, I try to, like I said, help whoever I can, you know, who needs help, either kids getting into medical school or physicians coming into this area, you know, because again, there's plenty for everyone. But like I said, but you said, is again, there's always that competition. And I don't know if because the Jewish are just Israel and they're the Jewish and so that's that versus, you know, us being Egyptian versus Pakistani versus Bangladeshi versus, you know, again, so I don't know what that is, but unfortunately we definitely have to get over this. And again, when you talk about, you know, where our kids should be going in the future, I definitely think we need to have them more in the politics, you know, again, more in this field. So again, you can show what's going on in the world. None of my four kids are going to become doctors. I said, that's fine with me. I have no issues with that. So we definitely have to get more involved. I mean, with, you know, lawyers, journalists, you know, politicians, as bad as politicians are per se, again, that's the way the world works. That's where you're going to make some changes. Yeah. So, and again, not only that, I mean, even if we're not becoming politicians, we have to get more involved with them. So then they'll listen to us.
Yeah.
And I guess that's what I think the Jewish population has done well.
Yeah, they work together. And I think,
correct.
I think what I'm trying to highlight here is that Muslim doctors in America. Sorry, I'm actually search up this organization, but that Muslim doctors in America could be working together to try to
correct,
you know, influence change.
I mean, there are different. Well, yeah, there's a Islamic Medical Association of North America, IMANA.
IMANA.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So again. I mean, so that's one. I mean, there's multiple different organizations.
Oh, I found it.
Yeah.
American Muslim Medical Student Association.
That's medical students, though, probably.
Medical students, yeah.
Right, so that's just for medical students, not for physicians.
Okay.
After the fact, so.
Hmm. They got like 27. Have you heard of them? You no. Check them out.
No. Nope.
I've been trying to see if I should have on their CEO or something, because this is a, I'm bringing this up now, but this has actually been on my mind for a while. So I hope I'm not throwing too many passions your way.
Yeah, no. Yeah. Hold on, that's good. So again, I mean, that's the thing is that, again, you know, the guy that I went with, you know, Irfan Galeri, he's a plastic surgeon in Virginia. And so again, I mean, that's what we're saying. How can we change things? You know, how can we make things for the better?
Yeah.
Like I said, alhamdulillah, like I said, I mean, there's plenty of Muslim physicians. And again, we need to use our strength and our voice to make a difference.
Yeah. And I hope someone out there that's listening will do that.
Yeah,
and will be that
absolutely.
Pioneer.
Yeah.
How are you feeling now that you're back, now that you're seeing this delusional reality that we live in America? I feel like I live it, like, at least personally, I ask you this question because every time I'm watching TV and stuff, I didn't even watch the Super Bowl this year because it just feels delusional when you know what's happening over there.
Right. I mean, so that's what I mean. I would say it is surreal. Like when I say, so you cross over and all of a sudden you hear these bombs and things of that sort. And even the last one, I don't know if you still have the, Raheem, if you have the thing. So the last video, so the last day that we were there, Israel started attacking Rafah more. So again, this is the last day. And mashallah, I mean, like I said, you wake up in the morning. This is probably 7 o'clock in the morning. Beautiful. Clear sky, palm trees. That is your... So that is the drone that you hear there. Can you hear it?
Yeah.
Okay. And that is shelling, probably from the Navy ships. But you hear the drone overhead.
And you just,
the first one, so, huh?
And you just know with every one of those sounds that someone just died or
right.
got hurt. Or
yeah. Injured. So again, so it's surreal that, again, I mean, it's absolutely beautiful here. Again, you're looking at this and you hear all this going on. And like you said, while I was there, like my mindset was like, you know, I'm there to do some good work. Inshallah, Allah will protect me. If not, I mean, he knows what's best. So I wasn't, quote, scared. But in the back of your mind, you know, you hear these things. I'm sure subconsciously you're thinking, hey, is something going to happen to me, right? And so then we cross over into Egypt. Okay, when we're leaving, you know, we got to go back to Egypt and then come back to the States. So we cross over and all of a sudden it's like a relief that, again, I don't think we, you know, did it consciously or anything like that. So, but realistically, you're like, I'm safe now. You know, and we feel guilty. Like we went back and we went back and we... You know, went to dinner that night before we went to, flew back home. And again, I mean, it's, like I said, it's so surreal that we're just in this area that people are bombed and people are being killed day and night. And then we come to Egypt, you know, half hour away and everything is hunky-dory, everything, you know, no worries in the world per se. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, like I said, like I say, even still, so it's funny because I talked to Irfan, the other guy who had went with me yesterday. Like, hey, how's it going? Again, you know, he's talked to his senators. He did an op-ed in the LA Times kind of deal. So, and so we're like, yeah, I mean, we're back to normal, but I'm not sure is it, like I said, I don't, like, mindset-wise, consciously, we don't know if there's any difference, but it's like, yeah, this week has been very challenging. Obviously, you know, we took time off from work, so we've been working a little bit more. So, but even though, I mean, I've been like very tired. I'm like, I don't know if that's my mind still thinking about those things over there or, you know, what's going on. And so, again, and then, you know, I'm not big into talking on podcasts and interviews and things of that sort. So, you know, all these things playing on my mind too. But so, of course, but again, the story needs to be told. So, I mean, I'm not sure what it is. But again, I mean, it's been a little challenging this week. But alhamdulillah, I mean, like I said, I mean, I feel honored and blessed that Allah gave me this opportunity.
Alhamdulillah. Raheem, did you have some pictures that we missed?
I saw some. The last ones, yeah.
These are the last ones? You can tell us if there's more that you want to talk about.
No, I think that was just the last one in the thing. So, yes, so as we enter, as you enter Gaza, when you go from Egypt to Gaza, they have the sign on Love Gaza kind of deal. So, again, we had to take a picture of that.
Yeah.
And just the kids being awesome.
Raheem, there was the one after that. Can you...
I think before, after this, yes. So it was interesting. Like I said, you know, we saw the
this was the guy you were talking about.
So this is the guy, who ends up, like, he had been, you know, he had had this injury a couple of months ago. So, you know, with all the multiple surgeries, finally everything got cleaned up. So then we went ahead and we shortened up his leg. We put this big frame on the outside. This guy up here, he broke both of his legs and his arm. So, you know, for the time being, we just put him in things to hold everything in position. Same thing with the arm. And he's going to need multiple surgeries to take care of that long-term-wise. And this is, again, same thing. You know, the bone was broken. Someone had put this on initially to stabilize it. And you have to make sure the wound is clean. So, actually, you guys may not think that, but alhamdulillah, the wound looks good and clean. And then you can, you know, do some plastic surgery, do a flap to cover it up and allow it to heal up properly.
And those are from bombs, right?
I'm assuming so. I don't know. Like I said, he was there, like I said, initially, but these guys had been there for months in the hospital. So that's what the problem is, again, too, is that, again, it's not like these people are coming in a day and leaving in a day or two later. I mean, these people have been there for weeks, months, you know, coming back multiple times to have these surgeries done. So,
doctor, do you think, is there any part of the story that you think we haven't covered and should have?
I don't think so.
Is there any part of your personal perspective and story?
I mean, my thing, like I said, is, again, you know, most importantly is dua. I mean, Allah knows what is best in this, why this is happening. So, again, we just have to keep on doing dua for an immediate ceasefire, keep all the Palestinian people in Ardwaz, you know, may Allah do what's best for them and give them peace of mind and to continue with this. But again, whatever you can do, whatever way you can do to help out, being financially, being speaking about it, you know, again, whoever's watching this, if they want to share the podcast with all their friends. So again, you know, millions and millions of people see what's really going on there. I mean, that's the main thing. And we got to keep on putting pressure on to make this stop. And then even once it's stopped, we have to put pressure to have the rebuild happen.
Yeah. And so, this should be a wake-up call that never allows us to sleep again.
Correct. Yeah. So like I said, I mean, unfortunately, like I said, even like from October 7th to now, I mean, there was protests going on, you know, everything going on initially. And now people have kind of, you know, I mean, taking a back seat. I mean, they're like, you know, it's happening and things like that. So they're not being as instrumental. They're not sharing the message anymore. So it's important that we still keep on, you know, putting as much pressure on. I mean, alhamdulillah, I think, you know, it is, seems to be helping. I mean, again, some of the world powers are saying, I mean, obviously, South Africa is, you know, working with the international court to try to get a ceasefire. And, you know,
we just have to be creative with our ways. We did the marching, we're doing the boycotting, and now we just have to start being creative.
Correct.
And that's why I mentioned that doctor protest, because that's a creative protest.
Sure Exactly, right? Yeah,
so we just need to keep inventing new things,
right?
We don't have to necessarily be doing the first things that we've been doing for the last 4 or 5 months.
Exactly.
We can do something different.
Yeah, absolutely.
Doctor, one last thing before we go. I ask this to every guest we have on. Why are you doing what you're doing with your life? What do you hope, if Allah grants you Jannah, bismillah, ameen, what would be one of the first things you'd like to do, not speaking to the Prophet included?
Right? That's the first thing.
Right.
God, I've never thought about it. It's such a philosophical question.
I was a philosophy minor.
Obviously. So, I mean, for me, like I said, I've said throughout this whole thing, I mean, I try to teach my kids the same thing. You know, Allah tests everyone in a different way. And again, whenever you get an opportunity to do good, do it, no matter what anyone else is thinking or whatever anyone else is saying. And again, I go by the mantra of, you know, there's many hadiths that one person did one good deed that got them in. I mean, none of us are going to go on our merit. I'm not going to go because I did this. I'm not going to go because, you know, whatever, how much of I donate. You know, it's because of the mercy of Allah that I'm going to go. And so again, whatever good that you can do, like I said, if someone comes for a fundraiser, you know, you won't give a dollar. Give a dollar. And like I said, who knows what that one good thing is that you're going to do that's going to get you in. So that's why I always tell people, you know, whatever you can do, never turn away from any goodness.
Yeah.
I guess.
Let me make sure I get it right. Dr. Nimr Ikram.
Yes.
Thank you so much for joining the Unsullied podcast, brother.
Absolutely. First podcast I've done, sir.
Oh, awesome. It's an honor to be the first one.
No, it's an hour to be here, so.
I thought you said it's an hour to be here.
No, an honor, sir. May Allah make you successful in this world and in the Akhirah, inshallah.
Amen. Did you know your name means tiger
in Arabic? Of course.
Okay. Very nice. I'm glad your parents decided to switch it up. Because all you Pakistanis name Asad.
Right? The lion, right? Yeah. So, yeah, my dad was in Jeddah. He worked there for a while in Saudi. So I don't know how he got Nimr, but yeah.
It's a nice name.
It's a unique name, right?
No, it's actually, I'm glad I met a Nimr. You're the first Nimr I've ever met.
I'm sure, right? Yeah. I don't know. There's one more, I think, in our community out here. So,
yeah. That's it. For anyone who doesn't speak Arabic, that's a little fun fact. Nimr is tiger, Asad is lion. Correct. For anyone. Dr. Nimr Ikram.
Yes.
Thank you so much, brother. Of course. Once again. All right. Thank you guys for joining the Unsullied podcast.